Say, over the years, I've come to not question why certain messages come to the very front on certain days. I used to try to figure that out years and years ago, and when I was much younger, try to say, well, Lord, do you still want me to say that? And then sometimes he changes my mind, and sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes I think, well, why don't you want me, because it wouldn't make, you know, make sense to go ahead and preach this now, blah, blah, blah. And I'm saying this in my head, but yet I'm getting the sense that I should go ahead. So today when I prepared this, and I was thinking about this, evidently it's for us. Because there's 22 people here today. It must be for us. I don't have any idea why. But it's dealing with stuff like sin and the Ten Commandments and the seven deadly sins. And so, but it's safe to say that if you're walking, you are subject to sins. You're subject to sins of lust. Not just lust for sex or for power, but lust for anything. Just lust in general. We humans tend to do that. Last week I looked at Exodus chapter 20. So let's start off by looking at Exodus chapter 20 real quickly. That seems so funny. So all my friends are here, so I'm going to talk to you about your sins. Yeah. Like back in my softball team days. There you go. It's funny because Exodus chapter 20, we had talked about how that Moses took all of his people, 1 to 3 million of them, and they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they put a big barrier around the mountain. No one was to pass that barrier. It was like a wall or a, you know, like a fence, a rock fence. And he walked in there, and as he walked in there, the cloud descended from the top of the mountain down, and you could not see much of the mountain, and you couldn't see where Moses went, but you could hear Moses talking to God. And then there were times Moses would come back and go back up higher on the mountain. Well, on this particular occasion, he wasn't high on the mountain like the movie shows. He was down toward the bottom of the mountain. And so God gave him the Ten Commandments while he was down toward the bottom of the mountain. The mist and the smoke and the covering came down. And God heard, or the people heard, the voice of God. So in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God." Now, we read these last week. "Which brought thee out of Egypt, the land. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make in me the graven image." And we went through the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, covet. All of these Ten Commandments. When we get to verse 18, it says, "And the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." So they backed off from the bridge, basically, or the walls. "And they said unto Moses," so evidently they were closer to still speak to him. "And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." So they heard the entire time God's talking to them. They hear the trumpets, they hear the voice of God, the lightnings, the thunderings, there was an earthquake earlier. And it doesn't affect Moses like it does them. And so this was happening, they're just terrified, as all you would be. And this gigantic mountain's doing all these things, and they back up. But they could still talk to Moses, who was in the clouds on the base of the mountain, past the barrier, talking to God. He just received the Ten Commandments. And they said, "We want to talk to you. We don't want God to talk to us. We're afraid of God. We'll talk to you." Verse 20, "And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto me unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings. Thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool against it, thou shalt pollute it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." It's really interesting. In this passage, at the end of this, God's still talking to Moses, and he's telling them, I will not... Don't be afraid of me, but I want you to be afraid of me. And it's interesting because when I think of that, I was thinking of my own personal style of being a dad when my kids were little. I wanted my kids to be able to run to me and jump on my lap and me hug them and take care of them and protect them as much as anybody ever would. But I also wanted me to be able to look at them and then be scared so they'd go take care of business. And for the most part, that worked out really well. I'm so much larger than them, it makes it a lot easier also. But I could remember them just looking at them and they would obey. And I was thinking, you know, wouldn't it be like that if we were like that with God? Because it says here that God was the same way. The people stood afar off. And the Lord said in verse 22, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Verse 20, and Moses said, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. The fear of God is not a kind of shaking fear that you're going to get beaten or struck down because of our sin. It's the kind of reverential awe, or that kind of like, you're God and I'm not, and so what you say I will obey. It's that deep, deep respect and submission to higher authority. And that's what God wants from us still to this day. He doesn't want us to walk around like we're whipped pups, but he wants us to see him totally different than everything else. He is God, and when God says it, that's it. I mean, our natural position before God, and everyone's in the Bible, when God spoke, was they were on their face and they hid their face. It's like your two-year-old who's done something wrong and you walk in the living room because you heard something break. And you walk in the living room, you don't have to say a word. The guilty two-year-old's got his head down, he's hiding in the corner somewhere, he's doing this. You don't have to ask, did you do it? You don't have to say, how do you feel about this? You already know, because they can't bear to look you in the face because they have fallen or failed you in some way. We Christians should be like that with our God, but we get kind of hardened to the where we're not as sensitive toward it. But these people were told to be that way because that's what God said. Once again, verse 20. Fear not, for God has come to prove you or to give you tests, that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. And he says to them in verse 23, here's what I don't want you to do. After the Ten Commandments are given, rightly just soon thereafter, you shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Now it's interesting because a lot of people miss that first part of verse 23. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make you gods of gold. See, God didn't want any image made of himself. God didn't want any image of himself either. He doesn't want us to make an image of him. Where'd you start with? What does he look like? God is a spirit. So anything that we make a graven image, we worship it, an image of God, it's paganism. You Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong in about everything they possibly could think of. Theologically, eschatology, soteriologically, every area of theology you could think of, they are pretty much wrong. But when it comes to the idea of graven images, they're not so bad off. Because they think, now they take it a step further than I like, they think the cross itself is a graven image. Because it represents, or it's symbolic of, a torture device or a death device of our Savior. Now, when I look at the cross, I don't think of the mechanism of death as the impetus for looking at it and worshiping it, because I don't worship it. I look at the cross and I remember my Savior who died on that thing for me. And so therefore, it's not a thing of worship. If someone knocked that cross over, the room's not going to shatter. God's not going to come down from heaven and appear. It's just fashioned into a cross that we can recall Christ who died on it. But God said very clearly to his people of Israel, don't make any images of me in silver or gold. Don't do it because you don't know what I look like. I'm a spirit. Don't make an image of a lion. I'm not a lion or of a tiger or of a serpent. Don't make any images at all of anything of me, nor make any images unto yourselves. Or your lesser selves, because in the kingdom there is God, uniquely one, manifested in three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So God is one, shown in three parts. Underneath that are angels who are not to be worshipped. Underneath that currently are humans who are not to be worshipped. And underneath humans are all animal, mammalian life. And that is the hierarchy of God's creation. No one is to be held up to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. It is a very unique way, through death. Even here before the Levitical law was passed, this first part of Exodus was passed, before it was established specifically on how to do every little thing, God told Moses to tell the people, don't make unto me gods of silver out of me for me, or gods of gold for you that look like you, or anything underneath you. What I want are sacrifices. Sacrifices aren't just to tell me how wonderful I am because you're killing an innocent animal. It's to shed blood. And through that shed blood, I can then forgive you for your sins and trespasses. It's also a foreshadowing or a type, a typology, something that would look forward to the coming of something fulfilling that very thing that's being taught. The giving of Christ, giving blood to salvation for mankind. So the whole sacrificial system was a foreshadow of Christ doing it. So he said, I want you to build a mound of rocks. I want you to put them together to build an altar. And you may have to build it tall enough to where everybody can see it. So you may have to build like a little bit of a land thing. But I don't want you to build steps. I want you to build a land thing. But I don't want you to take a chisel or anything like that or a hammer-like thing. I just want it to be actual rocks. Because if you touch it and mark it and change it, you deface it. And when you deface it, you contaminate it. What I want is a slab of stones so that you can bring an animal there on top of it. And you can kill it. And it's a natural thing. And when it flows down, then I will visit your sins and I will forgive you. But don't build steps, which is really interesting here that God would say this, and it's so accommodating human nature. Verse 23, don't build, make me anything, a god of silver out of me, neither shall you make a god of gold out of you. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and you shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offering and thy peace offerings. Thy sheep and thine oxen and all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it with hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool, it has polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps into thine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now the first few times I read that, I'm thinking, what in the world? Walk not up steps to the altar so that your nakedness be not known. Could it be that humans are, and the answer is yes. The men and women wore skirt-like things. They wore longer, depending on the season, they would wear longer tunics. When it was hotter, they would wear tunics that were slit a little bit. Not like slit up to here for women, but they were slit a little bit and they were open so that when a person would walk up a step, you could see leg. You mean there are people in this day who would stand around looking up for women's legs or men's legs? Absolutely. We're sinners. But the idea that God would put that in the Bible, because that's what he's talking about. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto thine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered. Because as you walk up the steps, people can see you. I've had lots of pastors who have discussed, you know, whether through messaging or coursework or by classes or just by discussion, that they have to take tremendous precautions when they baptize to make sure that the clothes aren't overly clingy so that nothing is exposed and everything like that. And so I made a determination a long time ago, no changing clothes, don't put on, you just wear regular clothes, the curtains go up, bloom in the water, out, you turn around, a woman wraps you up with a blanket, you walk up the steps, and I'm talking to everybody out here to keep it as righteous as possible. I mean, everybody I baptize is wearing blue jeans and shirts. That's awesome. That's the way it should be. Nobody needs to be seeing anything about any time. It's just human nature, even in the most holy of events, to do something like that. And that God would put that in Exodus chapter 20. When it dawned on me, and I just researched that some more, because that's exactly what it means. That as the men, predominantly the men, not the women, as the men would walk up, parts of their legs would be exposed. And God did not want their nakedness to be discovered. Huh, what a way of saying that. And so here we are in the middle of the desert at the foot of a mountain, 1 million to 3 million strong, a 2.5 mile radius from here to Buffalo, as wide as from here to Lowe's Bridge. Or not quite Lowe's Bridge, halfway Lowe's Bridge, to Gertz's. That's how big this passage is where they're staying. And as they're there, God's still concerned about their food, their water, their health, their clothing, and their morality. He's also concerned about their worship. He's teaching them to be the children of Israel again. He's teaching them to be the coming Jew. He's teaching them to be how to be holy, not just in presence, not just in presentation, but also in action and thought. And that's why he says to them, I want you to do this thing and it'd be completely natural, but I don't want you to do this because you'll contaminate it by your hands changing it or by people looking at you walking up to it because they'll see skin. I don't want that to be contaminated. And so my ideas for today were to look at that in great detail, but my mind kept going to somewhere else. It's all about intent. And I guess I understand why now. It's all about intention. Why do we do what we do? I can remember as a young Christian being 19, 20 years old in college and coming back home for a couple of years before I stayed in Chattanooga after that. I can remember sitting in churches and speaking in different churches all over, wondering what did we actually know? I'll never forget, and I know Rebecca's heard this story 100 times or 1,000. I can remember standing up in front of some church somewhere. I don't even remember now what state or anything. Said, how many of you believe you're saved? And all the hands went up. Said, how many of you believe you're redeemed by God? How many of you believe that you're sanctified by God, made holy? How many of you believe that you have been justified by faith and that your sins have been removed, you've been declared righteous by God? How many of you could prove that? And every hand went down. And this was a church of, I don't know, a couple hundred, probably 300, I don't know. And it didn't surprise me, because we really don't know. We're just kind of told. Now, I can understand that. You know, when I got financial things to take care of, I go ask Shannon, because he knows more about that than I do. But I still need to know about it, because it's my money. But if I'm dealing with something like eternal life, you can't afford just to trust me. You just can't. I'm flesh and blood, too. If what I say is not here, don't buy it. If it's here, it's true. My goal is to bring out the truth of this. But if I don't agree with the Bible, I'm wrong. But if you don't know the truth yourself, you know, you need to know the truth yourself. Just because your pastor says you've been born again and that you're made justified by faith and you're declared righteous, that is true. But what if your cousin who doesn't believe in God asks you that question at Thanksgiving? What if your sister who's jiding you with the idea that you're going to live forever and never die, she's jiding you with that, can you show them from the Bible? Can you demonstrate to them why you don't need to be baptized to be saved? Can you show them, if they come to you and say, you know, I'd like to be a Christian too, I've seen what it's done to you, how can I become a Christian? Can you show them that? This is the task of us Christians. This is our textbook. Those are the things that we should be ready to share. But if you don't know those things, if you can't go to verse and chapter, at least you could tell them your story. Why do I believe? What is my story? So where are you going when you die, Jim? Well, I'm going to heaven. Well, how do you know? Here's what happened to me. That's my story. We all have stories, or we should have. If you've accepted Christ, you've got a story. Now, you've sinned since your story, but you're still forgiven since your story. As a matter of fact, sometimes after you sin, after the story of your salvation, sometimes that can even turn to be a better story. I accepted Christ as my Savior and I started living for Him, and then I got crazy and did my own thing and ignored God, and this happened. Then I said, God, I'm sorry, and He took me back. That's a story. That's a great story. See, we win at the end of this story. It's like Walker, Texas Ranger. He's going to win. He's going to beat them up. They're going to jail. God, it's a done deal. That's why I love His shows. That's our story. We win. We know where we're going. We win. All we have to do is endure the trip, because the destination's settled. The journey's already started. All I got to do is walk straight as I can. And when I start getting off the path, God will help me get back if I let Him. But I will get to the end. That's a promise. The thing that gets in the way is when I try to be my own God, either purposefully, indirectly, vicariously, accidentally, or just by negligence, I can become my own God, because I don't put my God first. And so as God's telling Moses these things in the cloud, in the mist, the people are standing back listening, and they can hear the thunderings and see the lightnings. As they're hearing these things, God is saying to them, tell the people not to make images of me or of themselves. Now we know what happens, right? They make images of snakes. as you know, just a few chapters later, because there's a lot of stuff ahead of time. But it goes to the intent, and it goes to the idea of the human nature sinning. At the very end of this, he has to say, and man, don't walk up the steps because people are going to look at your legs. How sad is that, that God has to say that to us? It's so sad because it demonstrates our nature. You know, not everybody's going to be doing that, but human beings are human beings, and it's wrong. So that led me to the concept, if you have your Bible, I'm going to move around a little bit more than normal today. I can do that today. James chapter 1. All the way across to the very end of the New Testament, just about. James chapter 1. Page 1750 if you have an old Ryrie Bible. James chapter 1. Right after Hebrews. Now, it's interesting because this particular James, who wrote the book of James, is Jesus' brother. He wrote this book, what, 45 to 50 BC or AD. And James wrote very simplistically, not unintelligently, but simplistically, so that all could understand without a lot of adjectives, adverbial clauses and phrases and symbolism. He said, this truck is fast. And what he meant by that was, it was a really fast truck. That's how James spoke. And he was the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the first big, recognized, safe, protected by government church in Jerusalem. He was the pastor, Jesus' brother. And he wrote this book. And for many folks, this is one of the favorite books they have, or their favorite book. Before verses we're going to look at, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Straight out. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any person or any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. Then with lust, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So real straightforward. God doesn't tempt, he cannot be tempted and accept temptation, and he neither tempts anyone. And that's because temptation is a sin. God tries. He stretches the boundaries of us. And he uses trials and temptations so that we can make choices to trust him regardless of what our eyes see, our body feels, our mind thinks. We know the truth. A temptation, the intent of a temptation is from the devil, the world, or our flesh to pull us away from God. A trial is intended to make us depend upon him more so that we can grow. God does not tempt. The devil tempts. When you've got an evil thought that comes across your mind and you don't do anything about it, that's a temptation. The fact that you're tempted doesn't mean you're a sinner. Because we're all going to be tempted in some way. Some are tempted for lust or money or materials, for vengeance or for how they've been hurt, retribution, whether it be false or real. People are all the time tempted, and we cannot stop these temptations, which are not tactile but coming into our minds. And as they come into our minds, they run across our frontal lobe, so to speak, if you could see in that, you know, that model. And we have a choice. We can either get rid of it or we can let it stay and turn into a potential sin, which will be inundating to us, and we would fester on it, and we would scheme, and we would think about it, and we would execute different routes of getting even and find pleasure in the made-up or fantasized vengeance world, and that is called a sin. It's wrong. What we're supposed to do is what Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil. As a sin nature comes in, he quotes scripture, and he says he casts it out so it doesn't stay in his mind. So the temptation is not sin. You're sitting at your desk and the weirdest, craziest, out of left field thought comes into your mind and you're saying, where in the world did that come from? Well, maybe not the world. You say, wow, Lord, oh, wow, get rid of that. But if that thought comes in out of nowhere and you sit there and think about it for an hour and a half, you go on Facebook and type in everybody else who's thinking about that for the next 2 days, it's wrong. You cannot stop the thought from coming to your mind. Some groups believe that's sin. It is not. If you were a Church of Christ, you would believe that was a sin. Church of Christ believe you can get to the point where you are no longer a sinner. You can get to the point where you have a place of almost perfection, almost. So that when something like that comes in, that would be indicative that you're not perfect or that you're not right. So therefore, that's not considered sin, or it's always considered sin, depending on which one you talk to. Temptation is of the devil, the world, the flesh, or the devil. If we heed to it, we become a party to it and we're accountable for it. Not its origin, but its destinational activities. If we cast it out, we're not accountable. So you can be tempted all day long and never sin. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted and he never sinned. So being tempted does not mean you're a sinner or that you're doing. Being tempted is kind of indicative that you're in the middle of a fight. And if you're going to be a soldier for Christ, you're going to be in the fight. I mean, those who want to live for Christ will probably be tempted more than those who don't, because the devil sees you as more of a real threat. So he's going to shoot at you more because you're charging harder. It just makes sense. But he's going to attack you on the temptations where he can attack you. And all of our temptations are different from each other. Each one of us are tempted differently. Each one of us have soft spots in our armor, about right there or wherever. But it's a different spot for all of us. And no one knows that better than we do. Many times no one else even knows it, but we know it. But James, astutely through the inspiration of the Spirit, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with anything, any evil, neither tempteth he anyone. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. It's an inherent longing. And I like the way the King James says it. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. It's almost like he's being pulled. It's almost like you're being dragged from the middle of your body. And your head stays here and your feet stay here, but it kind of pulls you in the middle first. And then eventually you got to follow. That's the image it's drawing in the language. You're being drawn away. It's not like you got your head down charging. It's you're being pulled and eventually you just kind of go with it. It's like we just don't fight it. Even if we do fight it, we don't fight it right. No, 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 okay. Instead of saying, no, go back to hell. You're the devil. The Bible says, it's wrong. The Bible says that I'm not this, and that you're wrong, and that I am saved. And the fact that I had this, that's not indicative of my salvation. I accepted Christ as my Savior. And the Bible says in the same book, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Goes back to hell. He flees. That's our battle zone. But if we don't fight, we just get pulled. We've got to fight. So James says, fight. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust. He's enticed. Then when this lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, be not deceived. And he's talking to Christians, not unchristians or non-Christians. Sin kills. It kills ultimately for those who don't know Christ, and it kills imminently for those who are sinning against Christ, who are believers. Sin kills. And so it's the idea of lust, the idea of the thing from within. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And then lastly, I want to look at Proverbs chapter 6. If you would turn back to Proverbs. I so rarely move around this much, but looks like today's a good day. Proverbs chapter 6. I mean, you've heard me allude to these things several times. They're the seven deadly sins. You got the Ten Commandments, another 375. You've got James talking about the conception of lust through temptation, its fruition being death ultimately, or at least sin. But long before that, in the book of Proverbs, the particular author talked about seven deadly sins. And none of these seven deadly sins are necessarily part of the Ten Commandments. So there's one of them or two of them, three of them perhaps on some level. But they have to do with something different. The Ten Commandments, the last six of the Ten Commandments are dealing with behaviors. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There shall not be a false witness. All those. The first four are dealing with our relationship to God, honoring our mother and father, having no God before us, those things. The last six are dealing with ideas of behavior. The seven deadly sins, although it deals a little bit with how it looks in behavior, it deals with the origin of it. All of these sins, all the times that we sin, it begins within us. It doesn't start with our hands or our feet. That's the ending point of it. Before I can reach out and grab this microphone, my brain's got to send a signal to reach out and grab that microphone. My hand just doesn't wantonly do what it wants to do. It's ordered by my brain. And my brain orders it because I so choose to allow it to be. Now, it could be autonomic, like my breathing system, or it can be kind of semi-autonomic. I think I'll move that. But more than likely, when dealing with things like this, it has more to do with the idea of I sit down and I think. And from that thinking, if I let it set in, I come up with emotions that are generated by that, which is going to prompt me to act out on those very things. And that is more of a cognitive way, an approach of understanding things. The writer of Proverbs in this particular chapter does a beautiful job with this. As he's talking about things that are broken, talking about laziness and sloth in general, he then goes on to verse 16. He says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him." Now, first of all, don't think he changed his mind halfway through. Six things, seven. It's not like he's talking like that. It's a Hebrew standard in which, one, this is a book of poetry. There's five books of poetry in the Old Testament, and Proverbs is one of them. And in a poetic form, they would say things like 49 things, yea, 50. In other words, 50. It's just for effect. It's a dramatization of the point. "These are six things that doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Number one, a proud look. Now, we would think it would be something like graphically carnal in its presentation. Something behaviorally horrible. You know, beating women, molesting children. You know, you think it would be rape, romping and stomping in a village, you know. You think it'd be something on this level. But one of the seven deadly sins is a proud look. I mean, what is a proud look, by the way? It's a facial affect of arrogance, of haughtiness. Because it's indicative of someone internally who thinks they're superior, or they're angry, or they feel like they're greater than you. The internal mechanism is they feel better. They feel superior. Demonstrated by the look through the eyes that you're insignificant. A proud look. Now, I want you to get all these right, because after all these seven, these are all very relevant, and they're not rated or ranked here. A proud look. Arrogance. Because when someone has that look toward you, how do they make you feel? Like you're less than, or like at least they think you're less than. So this is God talking through the writer. Seven things I hate. They're abomination. Abomination. Number one, a proud look. The arrogancy of it. The sense that you're the master of the world and that God isn't. Number two, a lying tongue. I've been told by authors in the past that this particular form of lying is more of the congenital sense, meaning it's long term, meaning it's from the beginning of its origin, which means it's the kind of lying tongue that perpetually lies. It's the kind of lying tongue that lies about things that are benign. What time did you get home? I don't know, 7. No, it was 8:30. What did you do last night? Oh, nothing. No, that's a lie. What did you do last week? Well, no, that's a lie. Lie about everything. In specific here, it's the idea of lying to protect yourself or to hurt. But it's the practice of lying. All of us know people who lie all the time about everything where there would appear to be no reconcilable rationale for it. You know, some consider pathological lying, all different kinds of things. But one thing we know about is God hates it. Why would God hate that? Why would God hate you lying about coming home at 7 instead of 7:30? Why would God hate that? A lying tongue. Because it lacks in honesty. It lacks integrity. Because it demonstrates from within is a core of corruption that's coming out. A person that could lie that easily and practice the art of lying so much, inside is messed up. They're dark. They have this look or they just lie. It's wrong. It's a deadly sin because it's demonstrated from inside. The focus of all these sins is the word I, or the thing of the person of I. I look haughty and arrogant and proud because I am better. I lie to protect myself from the truth, or I lie to get appraisal and appraise from those around me who would otherwise not know the truth. I lie because I'm defending or I'm attacking. If you tell the truth, it just is what it is. In our world, there's so little truth, but it's still the defense of I. Remember, these things that the Lord hate, and they're an abomination under him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. That's a murderer. Now, we've gone from a proud look, an arrogant sense of superiority demonstrated through your facial countenance, purposely mandated because you feel superior typically, or inferior, and you just mask it well. Two, a lying tongue that you show all the time. You just lie all the time about everything. And the number three one is a murderer. How in the world can you go from arrogant to lying and murder all in the same breath? Because in God's eyes, they're all demonstration of the person who sold out to themselves. I murder because I want to. I kill because I desire it. I kill to eradicate. I kill to thrill. I kill for prosperity. I kill for whatever reason, but I'm doing it for me. This isn't self-defense. This isn't defending your country. This isn't defending your family. This is murder. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A murderer. Number four, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. That's evil thoughts and plans. And so now we're back to the cerebral. You've got cerebral, visual, cerebral, practical, and now cerebral again. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. That has to do with evil thoughts and planning. Scheming. One of God's seven deadly sins is a schemer, a planner, who sits around thinking how they can get even and how they can rectify all their hurts brought against them, who schemes and finds enjoyment in their own pain by plotting and organizing and trying to get even that way. The inundation with the thought mechanisms that occur to that are not biblical. The vengeance, the pleasure that you're deriving from this construct of it alone, it's not biblical. The Bible does say that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But a heart that deviseth wicked imagination, it has a connotation also that it happens frequently. The evil thoughts and plans, they're schemers. They'll sit back and right behind the front line, and when all the talking is done, they'll say, well, you know, you could, knowing good and well how that's going to be perceived and how they can lead from the rear and not be held accountable for it because it's just a thought. It's passive-aggressive stuff that many people have. It's an abomination. It's one of the seven deadlies. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Next one, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Basically troublemakers. It's the seven deadly sins of being a troublemaker. Because it's, I'm bored. I need something to do. I want to stir things up. I like the drama. I'm a bully. I'm a diva. I like all the juice. I'm on Facebook starting stuff. I'm spreading rumors. I'm gossiping. I'm doing all this stuff. It's a seven deadly sin. Right there with lying, murdering, a proud look. We've got to be so careful of our tongues. The first one was we have to be careful of our thoughts. A heart that devises imagination. Be careful what you think. Don't allow yourself to go down that path. Cut it off and say, God, help me. The next one is feet that be swift. So you go and do it. It's already fermented and germinated and taken root, and now you manifest it through running and doing it. See, nothing comes by itself. Nothing just magically appears where you just happen to grab a knife and kill somebody. It doesn't just happen like that. If it's not defense on the spot, if it's anything that's incorrect, it's here. and you played it out. And now the stage is set and the opportunity presents itself and you act it out. We're accountable for all of these things of the mind. I want to get even. I want to kill. I want to cause trouble. I want to lie. I want to steal. I want to create pain. The next one, verse 19. A false witness that speaks lies. The point of this would be to tear someone down. You know it's not true. Or at the very best, you're not sure if it is. And yet you still say it. Once again, able to say, but I don't know for sure. But I just heard. You're breaking one of the seven deadly sins. You're causing discord. Or not discord yet. That's coming a little bit later. But you're basically a false witness. You're purposely lying for the point of causing someone else trouble. They happen against Jesus all the time. The second part of 19, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Soweth, plant to recover or squander or to sprinkle, actually. Not all discord that is sown. Sowing discord, to me, it's such an interesting metaphor image that comes to my mind. Some people sow discord with machine gun. And some, when no one's looking in the dark, plant one seed and cover it up with dirt and then walk away. Sowing discord is based on your personality and your communication style. But the goal is the same, is to create troubles from within by something that you're saying or doing. It's to create a lack of agreement. It's an ability and a decision to enjoy creating contention or strife, rivalry. It's the purpose of having animosities created and maintained and refreshed perpetually for the point of nothing else but that, just to have the discord. Do you know anyone who enjoys it, who enjoys causing splits and enjoys creating trouble? And when everybody's getting along really good, they're particularly in a bad mood. When everyone's getting along well and things are harmonious, they typically don't do well. They're not just lying. I mean, they're not just giving a false witness. They're sowing discord. And that's the intent, which is to drive people away or to separate. In the New Testament, we're going to learn in 1 Corinthians that the idea of sowing discord is a punishment. It's an offense punishable in the church of excommunication with the goal of reconciliation and being able to restore them. And yet that's one of the first moves you do, because we can't have the church fighting over whether the organ should be here or here. How ridiculous does that sound? Could you imagine standing up before a holy God who's keeping this whole universe intact, sending out millions of angels to protect us, and we bring to him, Lord, I'm really upset that Billy wanted it on the right because I wanted it on the left. We'd have to hide our faces in shame. We'd cut our tongue off first where we'd say what we were thinking. Someone who sows discord enjoys that. And it's a deadly sin. There are seven of them. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift to run into mischief, a false witness, and one that sows discord. As all the Ten Commandments got developed into more, then he went a little bit deeper into the intention. Not only do I want you not to do these, I don't want you to fester the energy inside of the things inside that were going to make those things happen. Do not have a proud look. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't want something that's not yours, because you'll demonstrate that in some way. If you don't go and get what you want, you'll be mad at everything that you have in the meantime, because you're not going to get it. And you'll be bitter and resentful. Don't do that. Accept what God has given you as good. We're not going to be able to go into it, but back in Exodus chapter 20 and 21 and following, it goes into some immediate rules God sets up for the children of Israel. And the first thing he deals with is the idea of slaves, which is fascinating. So in Exodus 21, he begins to deal with the idea of Hebrew slaves. And he says, this is what slavery is. Slavery is when you cannot pay back your debt and yet you still owe them. They will now own you. And here's how long they will own you if you are a Hebrew slave owned by Hebrews. They will own you for 6 years. And for 6 years, you will do what they say. They will be your master. They're accountable to feed you, to clothe you, to protect you. You're accountable to do whatever they say because they own you. And then on the seventh year, you're freed, free to go. Debt reconciled. In the meantime, if you get married during those 6 years and you choose a wife, when you leave, when the 6 years is up, you're free to take her and the offspring that you may have had. But if the owner, if your master pairs you up with the female, then you're married. At the end of the 6 years, you may be free to go, but she's not, because she's still owned by him. However, if you want to stay with him and be work with him as a regular person or be an indentured servant forever to have your wife, you're free to do so. But if you do so, you've got to make a commitment to that master that you are his for life. And here's how it's demonstrated. They will take an owl, A-W-L, and they'll owl a hole in your left ear and in your right ear, and you will wear earrings. And those earrings will be indicative that you are owned by that Hebrew master. So we think it's pretty cool to have earrings. But in some customs, this means you're a slave. It did in this one. But in this culture, even, it's going to mean that you're a willful slave. Because you would rather stay and live with this man and this family who are taking care of your basic needs, because you don't want to leave the wife that he gave you. Now, if you chose another slave and the master agreed to it, at 6 years, you take that family and leave. But you're not taking the wife and the kids of the master who owns them. You can be married to them, but you got to go. They got to stay. Now, when it came to non-Hebrew slaves, as found in the book Leviticus 21, it was interesting because they had no such rights. They were owned by you forever. And if you died, it passed down to your wife. And when she died, it passed down to your children. And those slaves and all of their offspring were your property forever because they're not Hebrew. It's an interesting time they lived in. That was not considered sin. That was not considered wrong. It was considered justifiable payment for debt. It wasn't they went and bought a bunch of slaves who were carried over in a boat or sold from Europe to America. These folks owed money. And they couldn't file bankruptcy. If they stole something, they had their hand cut off. If they lied, they had their tongue cut off. As a matter of fact, an eye for an eye comes from this very same passage. If in their eye they lied and betrayed, they would lose their eye. And that eye became the owner's eye also. It was a much harsher time in the Old Testament. There was no grace. There was no, I forgive you, go and sin no more like Jesus taught. But God did make it simple. Thou shalt not. There's no caveats, no disclaimers. Thou shalt not. But, there's no buts. This thou shalt not. Made it real simple, like a two-year-old. You can't do that. A two-year-old's not going to necessarily debate with you for an hour and a half the logistics of your phrasing and the tense of your verb. If you do that, I'm going to spank you. You did that, I must spank you. Cause and effect, real simple. And that's how God dealt with these early Israelites. But in a way, isn't it kind of like how he should still deal with us in so many times? We got grace, which is wonderful. But the laws haven't changed. Thou shalt not. A proud look. A murderer. Someone that devises wickedness. Runs to evil. Evil thoughts. Mischievous actions. Lies that are created to hurt people. And sowing discord. Although these are Old Testament deadly sins, they are New Testament truths that we of the Holy Spirit, those of us who dwell with the Holy Spirit inside, should never be people like this. The Holy Spirit dwells inside. We are free from this stuff if we allow ourselves to be. We can be forgiven. We can forgive. We can't let all this kind of hurt and animosity bear us down. We can't afford it. It's too heavy. I don't mean 1971 heavy, man. I mean, it's just heavy. It's weighty. It's burdensome. There are enough stuff today to keep each one of us occupied in our brains for the right things, let alone all the bad stuff that we're trying to carry because we feel like we have a right to it. Let it go. Just let it go. It's not worth it. It'll make you a caricature of yourself eventually if you don't. I know I say that all the time, but I see it all the time. We've got to let that stuff go. We've got to be free from all the sin that befalls us, like it says in the Bible. And when we ask Christ to forgive us, he cleanses us. He doesn't cleanse most of it. He doesn't cleanse, you know, three-fourths of it today and a fourth later. It's not a perpetual cleansing, or it's not a continual cleansing in which you only partially cleanse on the first stroke, then the second, and by 40 years it's completely wiped. No, it's all brand new. And then we walk around the world in sin, our feet get a little dirty, and our fellowship's damaged. And we say, God, I'm sorry, and God says, come on back. You've always been saved, but now we're close again emotionally or spiritually, fellowship-wise, we're close again. That's all it's about in a Christian life. It's these kind of things that drive us away from our God. We don't have the right to feel these things. We will because we're humans, but we've got to learn to let them go. And when we do, we have freedom. We more have to be honest, kind, humble, less in trouble. Our motives will be more pure. Our intentions will be better. And we'll have that peace that we're all looking for. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. God, thank you for your love for us. I pray that you allow us to take the scripture and apply it to our lives that we can live more effectively for you. God, thank you for taking the time to care for us individually today, even as you did then. And bless us as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, in closing this morning, let's turn to hymn number 397, I Will Serve Thee. Let's all stand up and sing hymn number 397. Well, it's good to see you all today. Be careful going home. And I think the longest person driven from here is probably Jerry. I'm not sure. And Gwen Jean and some of you coming from Monticello. So nice long drive today. Thanks for braving the storm. Be careful going home. No Bible study tonight. And we'll pick up next week. Same bad time, same bad place. How's that? All right. Jerry, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Lord, we are so privileged to come to your house today and to hear your message. Lord, help us never take you for granted. We have had you around us so much, so long, that sometimes we as people are just aware that you're there and we can forget how special you really are. Lord, we just ask that you keep us mindful of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.